Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, we want to take our Bibles out together tonight and turn back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Genesis. Genesis 45, and let me read in your hearing the first three verses as we prepare for the hearing of God's word tonight. Genesis 45 and verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Let's join now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you again for this time where we can open your word and hear its truth. And Father, we pray again that you would remind us in these familiar stories of redemptive history that these stories point not merely to history, but to practical holy living. Help us to learn the abiding and eternal principles of holiness and righteousness, of godliness and obedience that you call us to as your people. Help us to be like modern day Josephs. Help us to be those who live with integrity, who shun wickedness, and who are lights of your righteousness to the world. We pray, dear God, that we would see in this story not merely the story of Joseph, but how it is an image and a mirror and a reminder of that coming one, your Son, who came and suffered and triumphed over sin and temptation in order that we might have forgiveness and reconciliation. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that in his holy name, amen. As we look tonight to the scriptures, of course, we remember in chapter 44, the continuing of the story here of Joseph, we read, of course, that final test that Joseph presented to his brothers. He had to determine with certainty whether they truly had hearts which were changed, attitudes which had been renewed, whether they had love and loyalty for each other and for their family. And so he devised this test. The test involved him placing his silver cup in the bag of Benjamin as he sent them back home. And then, of course, he pursued them. And you remember the reaction of the brothers. It was one of complaint and one of absolute overconfidence. "We didn't do this, and let us die and be your servants if that be the case." Of course, with the discovery of the cup, their shock and the terror of that moment is very clearly exhibited in the story. They go back, of course, to Joseph. In verse 16, you have this confession where they state here that their guilt is true. While it was not true that they were guilty of willingly stealing that silver cup, they nevertheless were guilty of past sins, which they had become very uniquely aware of and reminded of, and their consciences pricked about. And they realized that they were guilty sinners before the Lord. And then in verse 17, kind of the hinge of this entire test, having been brought back before Joseph, Joseph here gives them an out. And he says in verse 17, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Here, the ultimate of this test was that he offered to them freedom if they were willing to betray Benjamin. If they were willing to abandon Benjamin into slavery, then they could go in peace and have the enjoyment of their lives. Of course, that is exactly what they had done to him 22 years before when they sold him into slavery. They abandoned him. They sent him into slavery in Egypt. Would they do that again with Benjamin? Well, of course, from that, verses 18 through 34, you had this incredible speech, this pleading by Judah on behalf of the brothers, on behalf of the family, and uniquely concerned about their father. James Montgomery Boyce said of this speech, "It is hard to think of any speech as poignant or powerful as Judah's." He requests in verse 18 a favorable hearing before Joseph. He reminds Joseph of those difficult demands which he had already placed upon them in his previous dealings. Then in verses 24 through 29, he reports to Joseph how things went whenever they returned home and spoke to their father. Verses 30 through 32, he relates the difficulty of this present dilemma. And then, and here is the evidence of their test being passed, in verses 33 and 34, he recommends a solution for the situation. What is the solution that he recommends? Is it to abandon his brother Benjamin? No, absolutely not. We have him here recommending that he will substitute himself on behalf of his younger brother. And so that was the evidence that indeed they had truly changed from hatred and envy and animosity and having a spirit that is utter selfishness on their part in their dealing many years before with Joseph. We see a spirit of love, a spirit of concern about their father, a spirit of loyalty concerning their family, a spirit of self-sacrifice rather than selfishness. And so this points to the reality that truly God has worked a work of grace in their hearts, and they had changed, and they had become new people, and they had passed the test. Well, in chapter 45, we come to what happens as a result of this test having been passed. And it is, of course, the revealing to them of his identity and then the reconciliation that takes place after that. Notice verses 1 through 3, we have the revealing of Joseph's identity. In verse 1, we read of this discretion that he uses. It says, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Of course, there were many other servants and many other officials there in this public setting. And so, verse 1, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He was moved emotionally in light of this special pleading by Joseph in this self-sacrificing speech calling for mercy, and he called for privacy. Why is it that he called for privacy? Well, a couple of things commentators have suggested. First of all, he did so because of the propriety of his position. He was an important official. I mean, he was the vizier. He was the prime minister of all of Egypt. And it would certainly not be appropriate for the intimacy of this occasion to be vetted in this public setting. Secondly, it was for, commentators would suggest, the protection of his brothers. He was about to speak in the very revealing of his identity about the reality of that past evil that they had done to him. And certainly he did not want to air the dirty laundry to the other Egyptians who would have heard, and who knows what they would have done with that information. And so he cries out and he says, "Everyone exit the room." And there he was, Joseph and his brothers, the discretion that he showed. Notice in verse 2 the disclosure that he made. It says, And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? We note here again in verse 2, he wept. He wept aloud. Now this is the third of six different times when we read of Joseph weeping. We've already read these verses before. In chapter 42, verse 24, he wept in his first dealings with his brothers when he saw them for the first time after all of those years. In chapter 43, verses 29 and 30, when he saw his brother Benjamin, he wept. He was emotional. Here we read of it in verse 2, and again, verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter, we see his emotion, his weeping, as he is moved by the moment. Again, we read in chapter 46, verse 29, whenever he met his father in Egypt. And then in chapter 50, two more times we read of his weeping. Chapter 50, verse 1, when his father died. And then chapter 50, verse 17, when he assured his brothers of his forgiveness. And so here we see over and again, Joseph was not so stoic or cold that he could not be moved to emotion. And there is nothing wrong with having emotion. God has created us with emotion. And the notion that is not good but often propagated in our culture that men somehow are always stoic and don't show emotion and have a stiff upper lip, well, certainly we should be in control of our emotions. Someone has said if we are not in control of our emotions will be in control of us, and that certainly is true. But this expression of emotion is not only a bad thing, but it is a human thing. And this is what we see Joseph doing over and over again. Joseph, as we have said, is a type of Jesus. A type of Jesus, and we read, of course, of Jesus. Jesus wept as we think of his experience of emotion as well. Joseph weeping. Notice verse 3, Joseph revealing himself. He says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Revealing his true identity. So we note here his disclosure. Well, in verse 3, part B, we note their dismay. How did they respond to this incredible, shocking revelation? It says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This was incredible. They could not believe it. They were thunderstruck with a sense of terror, with a sense of being anxious and not understanding. And how could this be so? He is gone and has been gone for all these years, and yet this is our brother Joseph. They were shocked, they were stunned into silence. They could not speak at the reality of what he had just said. The very word there, if you look in verse 3, the word there, dismayed, it's the Hebrew word bahal. It means to tremble or palpitate. It can be translated as terrified or vexed or to be filled with great fear. And that is the idea going on here. Actually, a couple of places where this same Hebrew word is used, just to get a feel for the emotion that must have swept over them. If you'll turn over to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, we read, and this is what is sometimes called the Song of Moses. And in Exodus 15, we have this same Hebrew word, bahal, that is used in Exodus 15, 15. It says, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. This idea of absolute vexation and terror and fear, that's the picture that's going on here. Just by way of a word study of the Hebrew word, one other place, over in 1 Samuel. This is one of those very familiar stories in the history books of the Old Testament. It is that story about Saul, King Saul, This is 1 Samuel chapter 28, where Saul goes to a witch in Endor in order to get a word. And he got a word for sure. In 1 Samuel 28, we read, of course, this witch, who this medium was purchased and hired and employed to do this bidding. And out of nowhere, Samuel appears. And Samuel says in verse 18 to Saul, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with you, and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Verse 20, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And then notice in verse 21, the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was, and here's our word, Baal, that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me." This absolute sense of vexation and trouble and fear gripping to the very fiber of one's being. That's the idea of this word. Now turning back to Genesis 45. They were struck with this stunning fear. They were silent. They were dismayed. They were shocked at what they had heard. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 4, from revealing Joseph's identity to relieving their fears. Here Joseph speaks in verses 4 through 8 about how God is in control and has been all along. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near. And he said, again, trying to tell them, "It's me. I'm your brother, Joseph. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Here, Joseph affirms two things to his brothers. He says, "Come here. Look at me. It's me. It really is me. It's your brother, Joseph." They thought he was long gone and dead. He says two things to them. He affirms the providence of God in this situation and the purpose of God in this situation. He affirms the providence of God by that phrase. It's found in verse 5. The phrase there, "for God sent me." That unique phraseology, "God sent me." It's repeated in verse 7. "And God sent me before you." And then again, it's repeated in verse 8. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." God sent me. Here he is affirming the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life, that God is in control and that it was God who was working out his purpose. Even though you were doing what you did, it was God providentially that was fulfilling his purpose. We have, of course, been studying in our confession on Wednesday nights various chapters of the London Baptist Confession. And of course, in chapter 5, it is of divine providence. And we read of that in paragraph 1. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all things," or all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. It is the very reality of divine providence that Joseph is affirming in this passage. Now, if we had not gone over this doctrine of divine providence already on Wednesday nights, we would spend quite a bit of time developing this doctrine. But since we've already covered that in the life of our church, I just want to read a sampling of a few verses as a reminder of this important teaching. And if you would, let's just look at these real quickly tonight. First of all, over in Psalm 103. And these should sound familiar to those of us who meet together on Wednesday evenings. Psalm 103, again, the idea of the providence of God, the idea of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of our lives. Psalm 103 and verse 19. Verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." His kingdom rules over all. Everything. He is sovereign. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is fulfilling His purpose and plan minutely, exactly, comprehensively over all things. There is not a single thing that is outside His sovereign rule. A couple of places over in the Proverbs. If you'll turn over to Proverbs 16. Again, this is a sampling of a few verses here to remind us of this teaching in Proverbs 16 and verse 33. You say, "No, wait a minute. Do you mean all things? What about the idea of luck or chance or accidents in life?" Well, this is what we read here. Verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God is in control even to those things that may seem to be matters that the world would call luck or chance or accident or things of minutiae in terms of their consequence. The very minutest of things, the rolling of the dice, the casting of the lot, everything, it is determined and directed under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. He is the one who fulfills His purpose in all of these things. Again, in Proverbs, over in chapter 19, just a page or two over, and we read in verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God's purpose, it will stand. It will not be frustrated. It will not in any way be augmented. It will be fulfilled exactly, totally, perfectly, comprehensively. And that includes all the, what may seem to be, contingency that man may think of. All of that is subsumed under the sovereignty of Almighty God. Again, we read over in Isaiah, just a few sampling of verses here, over in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, again, is this statement about the sovereign providence of God, taking up our reading beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, remembering the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Here again is this incredible classic statement of the sovereign providence of God in all the affairs of mankind. God's counsel will stand. His purpose will be accomplished. He has spoken, and He will do and accomplish that which He has purposed. One final example over in the New Testament from the words of Jesus Himself over in Matthew chapter 10. Again, just a few sampling of verses of the many in Scripture that we could look at. But here again, we have Jesus as He speaks about God being in control, being sovereign, His providence over even the smallest of things in life. Matthew 10, verse 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Even something so seemingly insignificant, of seemingly so irrelevant in the grander scheme of things as two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet they will not fall to the ground unless it is the will of Almighty God. Those things that may seem to be so little, so insignificant, so minutiae in terms of the greater, grander things, even those things, God is absolutely sovereignly in control of. And so now as we turn back to Genesis 45, this is the doctrine which Joseph believed and he affirms in this story. He says, "You did not send me here. God sent me. God is on His throne. He is ruling. He is reigning. And even your evil deeds, God was in control of them. And it was about His purpose." He affirms the providence of God. He affirms the purpose of God. Because notice in verse 5, this was in order, at the end of verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Again, verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Even the evil that they had done was fulfilling God's plan. These sinful acts were under God's divine control. He is saying, in essence, by this statement about survivors and remnant, He's basically saying, your evil deeds is a part of the divine plan in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. In those covenants that God made with our forefathers, that included even those wicked, evil deeds that you have done. It is all a part of the outworking of the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. This idea of the purpose and providence of God, if you'll just turn back to Genesis 50, verse 20, in the very end of the book, in the end of the story of Joseph, this is exactly what we find him reaffirming again as he reassured them that he was not still angry with him. Verse 20 of chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Someone has said that this verse here, chapter 50, verse 20, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. It is a statement of that truth that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. God is in control. He meant it for good. Even though you meant it for evil, God overruled and in His sovereignty used even your evil for good to be secured. So we see here Him affirming these realities. Verses 1 through 3, revealing Joseph's identity. Verses 4 through 8, him relieving their fears. He says the providence and purpose of God was at hand. Verses 9 through 13, he recommends their relocation. Hurry, he says, and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and your eyes are the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. He suggests here their relocation to Egypt. The famine, there's been 2 years, but remember there are 7 years. There are 5 more years of famine. And rather than y'all coming back and forth and back and forth for resources, just relocate. And he says in this relocation will, in verse 10, be the means of our fellowship with each other. For he says in verse 10, you shall be near me. Here's this idea of him wanting to be reunited and then being relocated and them enjoying this fellowship one with another. Relocation will lead to fellowship. Secondly, it will lead to fruitfulness, that they will have all these provisions. They will be taken care of. They will not come to poverty. You are to go and tell our father what you have seen, what you have heard, and what I have suggested that you do. And so the recommending that he gives, they are to go back, speak to their father, and they are to relocate there in Egypt. Specifically, if you'll note there, verse 10, he says, dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, that actually, in terms of the geography, is in that delta region of Egypt, northeast. Of course, that is the same place they were whenever the Exodus transpires many years later. And this was a place that was fertile, a place that was good for grazing livestock. And as we'll read later, Pharaoh offers that you're going to get the very best. The fat of the land will be yours when you come. So, as a result of this recommendation, we read here verses 14 and 15. What is the pivotal part of this? Having revealed his identity, he now reconciles with his brothers. Verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. How much the reversal is. Remember, earlier, they would not talk to Joseph. Now there's reconciliation, and they're fellowshipping and talking one with another. Understanding the providence of God enabled Joseph to not have a spirit of bitterness or resentment, but rather a spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, how can a human being go through what he went through and just forgive them and do it without any spirit of anger or agitation or animosity whatsoever? It's because he had the right theology of God. It's because he understood the providence of God. Oh, yes, he knew his brothers were evil. They did evil. And yet they had been changed. And he understood that God was in control of all things. And therefore, rather than becoming bitter or angry or resentful or having a spirit of retaliation, his spirit was completely one of forgiveness and one of reconciliation. Congregation, this reminds us here how we as God's people are to be a people who forgive one another and who are always seeking to reconcile one with another. Amen? That is to be our spirit. And if you would, just a few passages to remind us of that. Three things I'd like to say in that regard. Number one, we have over and over again a mandate from God to be forgiven. Now, we could look, of course, to the model prayer we have there, this idea of forgiveness. But if you would, turn over to Matthew 18, and the mandate for forgiveness, how comprehensive this is to be. If we were ever to think that there is a limitation to how much we forgive or how many times we forgive, that is very clearly stated by the Lord. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Here, of course, the idea of forgiving one's brother. Notice in this passage, the brother has sinned against us. Now, there's no question about this. Someone has done us wrong. We were in the right, they were in the wrong. Okay, so let's make very clear what he's talking about. We have been wronged by a brother. They've done or said or acted in a way that was wrong. How often are we to forgive such a thing? Are we to forgive that person up to seven times? You say, why seven? Well, of course, seven is a number of completion and perfection in the Bible. But the rabbis taught that the requirement of forgiveness was only three times. Because in the Old Testament, according to their understanding, God had only forgiven the enemies of Israel three times. And so here Peter is suggesting over double that. Not three times, but seven times. I mean, awfully, that would be an act of complete forgiveness where we had fulfilled our obligation to forgive. But Jesus here clarified and said, oh no, not merely one time or three times or seven times, but you are to do it 70 times seven. Now, Jesus is not giving a mathematical equation for us to tabulate how many times we forgive a brother who sinned against us. No, the point of this is very simple. We are to give innumerable times. There is to be no limitation. There's to be no point when we say, well, you know what? That's the last time I'm going to forgive that person. It's been too many times and I'm done with that. No, it is to be innumerable. That's the mandate of our command to forgive one another. That's what Joseph did to his brothers. He forgave them without any resentment, without any retaliation, without a spirit of bitterness whatsoever. Secondly, note the manner of our forgiveness one for another over in Ephesians 4. Again, just some basic principles as we see this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation in the story. We pull together these duties that we have as God's people today, and we read in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, what is the mandate to forgive? We are to forgive, and we are to forgive continuously, without any limitations. What is the manner in which we are to forgive? Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now those very things will keep you from forgiving. Rather, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What is the manner in which we are to forgive one another? It is to be analogous to the forgiveness that we have received from our Heavenly Father. How much has God forgiven you? How much has God forgiven me? How much has God forgiven us for all of our sins? Well, it is embarrassing even to consider the magnitude and the category of forgiveness that God has shown to us. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, we're to emulate our Heavenly Father. The manner of our forgiveness It's not based upon the common cultural expectations of the day, but the kind of forgiveness that God shows to us. Our tuning fork is not others, it is our Heavenly Father. And that is the standard and the manner in which we are to forgive one another. We have a mandate to forgive. We have the manner of forgiveness, like God forgives us. And then finally, the motivation to forgive. It is motivated by love, true love one for another. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about true love. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." How much are we to forgive our brother when he sinned against us? We are to forgive constantly, continually, as Christ has forgiven us. And we are to do it with a heart and spirit that is tender and affectionate and is loving toward them. That is the motivation we have for love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we find forgiveness. And so our motivation is love that we have one for another. And so we are to keep loving one another earnestly. For whenever those embers of affection grow cold, then our graciousness and generosity of forgiveness starts to get a little stingy and selective, and it leads to expressions that are contrary to the will of God. And so, now if you'll turn back to Genesis, I just wanted to share that as we think about this story, because this 45th chapter is a story. The pinnacle of this is this beautiful picture of Him falling, verse 14, on Benjamin's neck and weeping, and Benjamin weeping on his neck, and Him kissing all his brothers and weeping upon them, and them fellowshipping and talking one with another. It is a beautiful picture of true Christian love, of forgiveness, and true reconciliation, which is our duty as well. Verses 16 through 20, this is reported to Pharaoh. And it says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land.'" There's that graciousness. The fat of the land, the very best. "And you," verse 19, "Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" Well, this obviously shows the relationship that Joseph has to Pharaoh. Obviously, Pharaoh is indebted to Joseph for being the instrument through which the revelation of God concerning those dreams were secured. And of course, the salvation and preservation of his people were secured. And so, in this spirit of generosity, he is glad to offer the best of the land. This word, verse 16, that his brothers were here, it pleased Pharaoh, and he was very gracious in his reply. Notice verses 21 through 24, the returning to Canaan. It says, "The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey." Here we read he gave them wagons and new wardrobes and riches and all of these blessings. And then there was this parting warning he gave in verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." This parting word of brotherly counsel that he gave to his brothers. Well, because obviously arguments certainly could potentially arise from the very anxiety that they were going to have to go back to their father and come clean with him. They are now going to have what really happened to Joseph made clear before their father. The evil that they had done would have to be confessed. And while that is not explicitly stated, their confession of that, it certainly is assumed in this chapter once they do get home and they share the story about Joseph still being alive. And so the very thought, as you can imagine, as they traveled back to their father, how they could start getting a little bit anxious about the anticipation of what they will say and who will speak and how it will go and how it will be received. And he says, "Do not quarrel as you make your way back home." Verses 25 through 28, the last part of the chapter, they make their way back home and they share with their father what had happened. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive and he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt." What an incredible turn of events. From that beloved son he believed was lost forever to the fact that he's still alive. But oh, far more than that, not only is he still alive, he is the prime minister of Egypt. He is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. So much so that we read in this text that he is as Pharaoh's father in terms of this unique relationship and value he has and prominence there in the land of Egypt. Verse 26, we read, his heart is stunned at the news. It says, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. This was just too incredible to digest. From his heart being stunned, we note his spirit is revived in verse 27. But then they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. He saw the evidence. It was clear. This seemed incredible. It seemed unbelievable. In fact, he didn't believe it. But then he started putting all these pieces together, and he saw the wagons, and he saw the wealth and the new wardrobes they had, and he saw all of these things that were sent to him personally and to be used by him and for that return journey. And his heart, his spirit was revived. And then finally, note, as his anticipation is stated in verse 28, Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This was incredible. It was a statement of anticipation and expectation and joy filled with shock. And he was glad and willing to accept this report and to go back with them so that he might see his long-lost son. Congregation, this story, very familiar to us. Three things by way of application. First of all, we note here, again, as we've seen throughout the story, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life. You did not send me, God sent me. It is a reminder, congregation, that God uses even evil deeds to fulfill His purposes. And so we do not have a spirit that is crushed even when things do not go well and evil is done, because we know that God is in control and He is sovereignly working out His purpose. We are called even in those difficult circumstances when things seem perplexing to trust in the promises of God. No matter how dark the day may be, we know who rules both the day and the night, and it is Almighty God. And even in these evil events of the brothers, God was absolutely in control. What an encouragement that is, because we live in a sin-cursed world and we wrestle with a culture that is filled with sin, and we have all this sin in ourselves that we struggle with. But God is on His throne, and He is ruling, and He is reigning, and we can rest and trust in Him that He will indeed fulfill His purpose. Secondly, not only do we see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life, but we see here that trusting in God's providence enables us to have a spirit of charity and forgiveness and reconciliation towards others. Had Joseph not believed this truth about God, he could very easily have become resentful and soured over in his soul with a kind of bitterness and a kind of, why does this bad happen to me and why did God allow this? But that did not take place because his theology was right. He understood that God was working all of this out, and their actions was really nothing more than God's sovereign hand in those affairs. And therefore, he could forgive and he could reconcile with not one iota of resentment or anger or agitation or a spirit of resentment. This is a picture of how a proper understanding of God and His ways leads us in how we are to deal in the affairs that providence brings across our path. When we understand God and His ways, then we can better navigate those providences that we encounter. That is true in the life of Joseph. Finally, Joseph's reconciliation, this story, really all of this story in Genesis, it points us beyond Joseph, doesn't it? Because this story of him reconciling and forgiving his brothers points to a greater forgiveness and a greater reconciliation. Joseph is a type, he's a metaphor, he's a symbol of Jesus, our Savior. Joseph suffered, and he triumphed over sin and temptation in his experience. And through him, in that faithfulness, suffering and triumphing over sin and temptation, he was enabled then to forgive and reconcile. Jesus Christ suffered and triumphed over sin and temptation. And it is through that suffering and his glorious triumph over sin and temptation that we have forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. This reconciliation and forgiveness, it's not merely among brothers, but it points to a forgiveness that we all have in and through Jesus Christ. May He be praised among us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have forgiveness, and through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to You. We thank You that Christ was our faithful servant, our sovereign Savior who suffered and triumphed over sin and temptation. Help us to live in light of the truth of that great work He did for us. Help us to trust in You, even in evils that are done, even in difficulties that we encounter. Help us to believe and understand and implement the truth that You are in control and that Your plan is being fulfilled, and we can rest and trust in Your plan, in Your promises, that You are faithful to mean it for our good and Your glory. Father, we praise You for that truth, and we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.